time.
1,000 people freezing their butts off to worship a rat.
Weatherman Phil Connors is spending the day in Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania.
Phil! Ned! Ned Ryerson, I did the whistling belly button trick at the high school talent show.
Bing!
Bing!
But Phil's about to find out. He's not just stuck in Punxsutawney.
Will you be checking out today, Mr. Connors?
Chance of departure today, 100%.
He's stuck.
It's Groundhog Day!
In Groundhog Day.
I'm reliving the same day over and over.
Phil?
Ned Ryerson?
Bing!
Do you ever have deja vu, Mrs. Lancaster?
I don't think so, but I could check with the kitchen.
Well, it's Groundhog. Again?
At first, he was a little anxious.
Phil? What?
Will you be checking out today, Mr. Connors?
I'd say the chance of departure is 80%.
But now,
we could do whatever we want.
He's discovering the possibilities.
Don't you worry about cholesterol?
Why?
And living life like there's no tomorrow.
Phil Connors!
Ned!
Because there isn't.
I am an immortal. I have been stabbed, shot, burned, frozen, electrocuted. I'm a god.
You're a god.
I'm a god. I'm not the god.
He's out of his gourd.
But to get what his heart wants most.
What do you look like, a date for the weekend?
Means living this day over again till he gets it right.
Believe it or not, I studied 19th century French poetry.
What a waste of time.
I study 19th century French poetry.
La fille que j'aimerais.
You speak French.
Oui.
Bill Murray. Andy McDowell.
To the groundhog.
I always drink to world peace. Well, what should we drink to?
I like to say a prayer and drink to world peace.
Don't drive angry. Don't drive angry.
He might be okay.
Life has a funny way of repeating itself.
What did you do today?
Oh, same old, same old.
So most of you know and are already thinking about it being Super Bowl Sunday, but it's also a very special day today. It's a very important holiday. It's indeed Groundhog's Day. That special day once a year where the little rodent comes out of the ground, out of his burrow, and he tells what the weather is going to be. A day that I'm convinced would no longer exist if not for Bill Murray and the Groundhog's Day movie that came out in 1993. How many of you have actually seen that movie? Okay, most of you. If you haven't, it's been out for almost 20 years now. I guarantee you some station is playing it on loop all day long today, so you can go home and watch it. Growing up, I always assumed Groundhog's Day was just Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania, and then apparently it's celebrated throughout the U.S. and Canada, but Punxsutawney holds the largest celebration, which, interestingly enough, used to average 2,000 people, give or take, after the movie came out, it averages now about 10,000, but has maxed at 40, although this morning I looked it up, and I want to read this to you. Puxy Phil emerged this morning at 7:28 a.m. with light snow falling. He did not see his shadow. He predicted an early spring, and the record-setting crowd in Punxsutawney cheered wildly. By the way, it appeared Phil tried to eat a snowflake when he hung the sky. So they said record crowd, which means over 40,000 people, apparently. Spring is coming early, so he tells us. Again, I'm convinced if not for the movie, this holiday would no longer exist. The movie not only reiterated the tradition, but I think it enables us to think about and ask the question, what would it be like to live the same day over and over and over again? Well, perhaps, Kathleen says, hell. I was going to say there are days. You are dismissed. Well, we know how Kathleen feels about this. I was going to say there are days some of us might want to repeat, not on endless loop, but how many of us would love to go back and relive our first date with our spouse or the birth of a child, to relive that special vacation or even our wedding? When the Eagles won the Super Bowl. It only happens once in a lifetime. There are days, you guys are all on fire. There are days we would choose. I would love to go back and relive this again, maybe one time, not on a loop. But there are other days where we go, I would not want to go back and repeat that day. That was such a terrible day. I would never want to relive it. And yet there are some days we go, well, actually, if I go back and redo that day, if I could have a do-over, and I could do better the second time around. So today, as we're thinking about Groundhog's Day, we turn to Jonah chapter 3 in this series where we're kind of reminding or repeating ourselves in what grace looks like. What does grace mean? As we've been saying, we know what grace is, and yet sometimes we have a hard time defining it, or sometimes we have a hard time remembering that it's all throughout our lives, so encompassing God's grace. And we've said that we could kind of use this repeat or this do-over to remember grace as a constant from God. And that's exactly what we find Jonah getting as we turn to chapter 3. As I was processing Jonah chapter 3, I was going, what's a great example of something that's being repeated, getting a second chance? And I went, oh my goodness, Sunday's Groundhog Day. God clearly wants me to show the movie trailer. Maybe that's not exactly what he said, but that's how I interpret it. Because, again, the story of Jonah, we've been looking at it the last few weeks. Jonah was very clearly told what to do, where to go. Jonah, go to Nineveh, preach against the city. And he boldly chooses to ignore God. He chooses, I'm going to run away from God. I'm going to try to escape God's presence. And so he runs away, and yet God relentlessly pursues him. Not to punish him, which is kind of what we would expect, but to him with grace. To extend him a favor and love that he did not deserve. He says, I'm going to run away from God. And goes, God says, I'm going to go get you. I want to bring you back. Because the goal here for God is to restore Jonah. God wants to bring Jonah back to his calling. And so then we saw in Jonah chapter 2, Jonah is hanging out in the belly of the fish, and he's contemplating his faults. And we ended last week with Jonah kind of proclaiming that he's going to stop clinging to his own. He says, I'm going to go do what God has called me to do. And so God had the fish spit him up and let him go. And so today we turn to Jonah chapter 3, and the story here begins with these words, Jonah 3 verses 1 and 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Now, if you've been reading along with us the last few weeks, this should sound extremely familiar. Exactly how the book began. God comes to Jonah and says, go to Nineveh. We get to chapter 3 and we see the exact same thing. God says, hey, Jonah, go to Nineveh. He's starting over with Jonah. In a sense, Jonah is reliving Groundhog's Day. His clock is being reset to 6 a.m. He's hearing the word of God giving him the same message he had before. God comes back to Jonah and says, hey, Jonah, could you go to Nineveh? I have a job for you. Now, I would have expected Jonah and God to have kind of a conversation where Jonah gets spit up by the fish and God goes, all right, Jonah, did you learn your lesson? You know where you're supposed to go, get going. But God comes back to Jonah and he says, hey, Jonah, I'm calling for you. I have a message for you. I want you to go to Nineveh. God does not come back with anger. He comes back with a new beginning. The past is in the past, and we see once again the abounding grace of God. Jonah has not earned any favor with God these last two chapters. Jonah has done nothing to make God go, wow, Jonah, you're a great guy. Yet God graciously gives him an opportunity to start over. It's almost as if when we come to Jonah chapter 3, we're starting the book for the first time. You really could pick up the story in Jonah chapter 3 and skip chapter 1 and 2, and the story is the same for God's calling for Jonah. Not for personal life, but for God's calling. God does the same with us, though. Oftentimes, we look at God and we feel like God will only accept me kind of on a trial basis. I'm going to turn to God, I'm going to live for, and God will look at me and go, hey, you can call yourself a Christian, you can walk with me, but you need to understand, I know what you've done, I know where you're coming from, and so if you mess up again, you're out. Kind of a three strikes and you're out policy, and you've already had two strikes. We expect that our past will be held against us, even as we try to move forward. But that's not what God does for us, and it's not what God does for Jonah. In fact, that's what's so exciting for Bill Murray in the movie Groundhog. He could do whatever he wanted, And the next day, it wasn't remembered. He wasn't held accountable for it. He could literally get away with anything. He could eat anything, do anything, go anywhere, and the next day was brand new. Next do 100% restart. And it's that kind of restart that we see God graciously extending to Jonah. Jonah comes out of the fish and God says, hey, I have a job for you. Jonah's going, yeah, I know. God goes, no, new beginning. I'm going to recommission you. It's a new start. And God graciously extends the same thing to us, that we can begin again anew in him. The past is the past, forgiven and removed. What does Jonah, as we're looking at his story, what does Jonah do with this fresh start that God is giving him, with this fresh calling from God? Chapter 3, starting at verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, and he went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very large city, and it took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. So what does Jonah do? Says Jonah obeys God. Jonah does what he should have done the first time. Although, again, technically, this is the first time. It's a fresh start. He does exactly what God tells him to do. He goes to Nineveh, he starts walking into the city, and once inside, he starts to preach. Now, there is one small difference here, and you may have caught this. The first time God comes to Jonah, he says, go to Nineveh, preach against the city. The second time, he says, go to Nineveh, and when you get there, I'll tell you what to say. I think God realizes, hey, Jonah can't handle his commissioning and the message at the same time. So he says, let's go one step at a time. You go to Nineveh first, and when you get there, I'll tell you what to say. And Jonah shows up, and he begins to preach. Now, his preaching here is extremely simple. His message, as it's recorded, is, hey, in 40 days, you're all going to die. He says, in 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. And the word overthrown there is the same word that's used when God talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. If you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, God rains burning sulfur, burning fire from heaven, and the cities are destroyed. So whether or not God's saying, hey, I'm going to send burning fire down, or simply you're going to be destroyed, the message is clear. In 40 days, you're all going to die. What type of message you want to carry into a town known for its violence? I mean, let's be honest, not the message that anybody really wants to preach. If I stand up this morning and say, in 40 days, you're all going to die, you're like, this is not what I came to church to hear this morning. And yet in Jonah, something profound happens. Verse 5 says, the Ninevites, upon hearing Jonah's message, the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. The Ninevites not only choose to go against their violent nature, they don't harm Jonah, but they fully embrace the message he brings. They believe God. They believe the word of God. Now, we have to assume that there's more to Jonah's preaching than what's recorded here. It's a short book. We're trying to summarize this story. Jonah simply says, in 40 days, you're all going to die. I think we're getting the spark notes, the shortened message, because in 40 days, you're all going to die doesn't tell us who's sending the message. It doesn't tell them how to respond. It doesn't tell them who God is. And yet somehow when they hear this from Jonah, they go, we should turn to God. So I think there's more to them than Scripture records for us. Yet their response is so profound. And their turn of heart towards God is so immediate and so all-encompassing. They know exactly what has to be done. They receive the word, believe what God has sent them in the message. Now, if you're like me, I'm questioning, okay, but why did they respond so well? What got their attention so well? Was it that Jonah was that good of a communicator? Is that why God picked Jonah? Because Jonah is such a great speaker. Did his passion grab them? I don't think so. We'll see next week in chapter 4, Jonah did not want the people to listen to him. Jonah was upset when they responded and turned to God. In fact, if I had to guess, the only part of the message that Jonah was passionate about is the part that's recorded. In 40 days, you're all going to die. That's what he was excited about. So I don't think it's Jonah's ability to communicate. it's hard to read between the lines here, and you kind of have to try to figure out what's happening in the background. God told Jonah, hey, when you get to Nineveh, I will tell you what to say. And we have to believe that Jonah does that, because it said Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. So I believe Jonah went into Nineveh, and he preached exactly what God told him to say. However, there might be a difference, and I think there is a difference, between following the word of the Lord and following the heart of the Lord. Jonah obeys the word of the Lord. He goes to Nineveh. He says what he's supposed to say. Jonah just goes through the motions of following God simply to not repeat the rest of his first day with God. God says, go to Nineveh. Jonah says, no. He gets eaten by a fish. He goes. God says, go to Nineveh on the repeat. And Jonah goes, I don't want to buy a fish again, so I'll go through the motions. I'll obey the word of the Lord. I'll do what God says to do, but I'm just going through the motions. Did Jonah say what he needed to say and just to kind of check the box? Personally, that's where I land on Jonah's story, because it says Jonah travels one day into Nineveh. It's a three-day large city. He goes one day into the city, drops the message, and that's all we're told. I feel like Jonah kind of went through things, but not giving his heart. Typically, without excitement, without passion, the message doesn't get through. Think about tonight, when most of us will be watching a football game. We'll be watching for the best part of the game, the commercials. We love the commercials because the passion, the excitement, the enthusiasm for the product pulls us in. Right? When it's a well-done commercial, when it communicates with passion and excitement, it makes us want to buy the product. We're going to see commercials for Doritos tonight, I have no doubt. And they're going to be something about, you should buy Doritos because they're amazing, which is what my family believes, and I had to threaten them not to eat this bag of Doritos before Sunday. But what if the commercial lines of, buy these, they're good, you'll like them. We'd all be going, why would I ever buy that? But the Doritos commercials, or any commercial tonight, will draw us in because it's exciting and the passion, and they wanted to show you what the, and they don't just kind of, wave this around. And I think if I'm right, and again, this is just my personal reading between the lines, Jonah walks in Nineveh and he's like, hey, you guys are all going to die, and God loves you and he wants to talk to you. He does really come in with the passion and the excitement. So then the question I keep asking is, well, if I'm right, and I may be wrong, but if I'm right that Jonah's attitude was simply, I'm going to go through the motions, I'm going to do what God says to do, but I'm not going to give it my heart, what caused such a profound response? One theory that I was reading about that I find fascinating, just as something to think about, is that God's sovereignty, his ultimate planning with the fish, is still at work. One writer wrote, to grasp the significance of the event in this chapter, it's necessary to know that the Ninevites worshiped the fish god Dagon, part human, part fish. They believed that Dagon came up out of the sea and founded their nation, and also that messengers came to them from the sea from time to time. If, therefore, God should send a preacher to them, what more likely than that he should bring land down to their level and send a real messenger from the sea? Doubtless great numbers saw Jonah cast up by the fish and accompanied him to Nineveh as his witnesses and his credentials. Now, I find that really interesting to think about. My challenge with the idea, it almost sounds as if God is posing as the idol Dagon, which I don't think God would need to do. If Jonah shows up as a messenger from the sea, from the fish itself, how would the Ninevites know to stop worshiping their idol of the fish and turn to the one true God? So I don't fully embrace this theory, but I find it fascinating. Also, Scripture mentions nowhere about Jonah having an entourage of disciples or witnesses who give him credentials. He went to Nineveh. But what I find interesting is this idea that what if God actually was using that fish for more than just getting Jonah's attention? What if he was using it to draw the Ninevites into the message? Because that's exactly the type of God that we serve, who can use something in multiple ways. The reality is we don't know, and we can't know why the Ninevites responded in the way they did. But it's clear God was at work extending grace. Something clicked. Something made them respond to God's magnetic pull, his attraction, his extension of grace. Maybe it was Jonah. Maybe the smell of fish and his words worked together and made them pay attention to something they hadn't been listening to. Maybe something else or someone else had come previously and we're just not told about that person. Maybe God was whispering into their hearts for some time and this was simply the tipping point for them. The bottom line, though, is that God was at work. God did something in the midst of Jonah and the fish and whatever else was going on. He was relentlessly pursuing them. God was reaching out for their hearts, and they responded. From the greatest of them, from the top of the city to the bottom of the city, everyone responded, it says. We see this in Jonah 3, 5 through 9. It says, the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put off. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone urgently call on God. Let up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. The book of Jonah tells us that the whole city turned to God. The whole city repented of their evil ways. The whole city responds to God's grace. Now, the word repentance is never used in this passage, but their actions paint a picture of what it looks like. Repentance means to turn to God. It means to change our course from the way I want to go to his ways. Repentance is one of those things it is very easy to say. Oh, I've repented of my ways. I'm turning from my ways. I'm turning to God. I can say that. Jonah said that. We saw that last week in his prayer while he's in the fish. God, I'm going to turn to you. I'm going to let go of my ways. I'm going to your ways. But his actions might paint a slightly different picture. We see Jonah going through the motions, but his actions don't always line up. Repentance is more, I think, about what you do afterwards. What are the actions that follow the words? What you do from this turning point, what do you do with this opportunity to start over? Again, sticking with the holiday today, what do you do with your groundhog over? What do you do from this turning point out? And so what I want to do this morning is look at the Ninevites. What do they do? What does repentance look like for them? Now, we need to understand this is not a prescriptive list. It's not a matter of if you do these three things, if you do X, Y, and Z exactly like they do them, you'll get your good with God ticket punched. Instead, I think when we see what they do, it gives us a great description of what it can be like to turn to God. There are concepts that we can apply. We don't have to do the exact steps they do. When we truly turn from our own ways to follow God, when we leave our old ways behind and we commit to living for him, this is what it means to repent. Ninevites, the first thing they do is this, they believe God. And we go, well, that sounds very biblical. It sounds very simple. And honestly, though, it's the biggest thing. You can't have anything that follows without God. How can I turn away, or how can I turn towards God and away from myself if I don't believe him? If I don't believe in him? If I don't believe his words? If I don't believe he has extended grace? Honestly, without believing God, everything I do afterwards is just motions. It's just rhythms. It's just trying to manipulate things. Believing God is the starting point, and there's this change of mind in my heart. All of a sudden, the Ninevites are following this fish idol, saying, oh, okay, we're going to do whatever he wants us to do. And they go, okay, now we're going to believe God. We're going to believe these words that Jonah is bringing us from God. We're going to change the way we're looking at things. We're going to turn and believe in this God. Now, once they believe God, we see their motions here, their rhythms, their actions. They call for a fast, and they put on sackcloth. Now, I think most of us are kind of familiar to some degree with the idea of fasting. It means I'm not going to eat, or I'm going to give up something. I'm going to stop doing something. We may not be as familiar with sackcloth. It's mentioned throughout Scripture. It's this coarse, hard fabric kind of made from goat's hair. I always kind of put it in modern terms, maybe like a burlap bag, essentially. It's extremely uncomfortable. And it typically represents this idea of mourning. It's turning away from earthly comforts. In both of these cases, the fasting and the sacrifice, the Ninevites are making a statement with their actions. They're doing something. They say, okay, we can say we are repenting. We can say these words, but we want to do something to show it. They say, we're giving up what we want. We're giving up our comfort. We're giving up our pleasure. We're giving up our appetite. We're giving up our way. We're giving these things up for God's way. Right? And they're showing that with their actions. It's not just empty motives. This is the expression of their hearts. They say, God, we want to believe what you've said. We want to follow your way. And so to show you that's the passion of our hearts, we're going to give up what we want. We want food. We want comfortable clothing. Right, so we're going to give those things up to show you what's going on in our hearts. We see them truly desiring to stop clinging to worthless idols, as Jonah prayed last week. And they're expressing that by choosing discomfort, to physically put on uncomfortable clothing, to physically not eat. Again, not that this is the only way to repent, but they're saying we want to make a bold proclamation with our actions. We're going to show you what's going on in our hearts. So then the king, after they start doing this, he says, hey, everyone, we need to urgently call on God and give up our evil ways. There's this kind of dual motion happening here. They are crying out to God while at the same time themselves. Right? And again, we're seeing that kind of repeated in different ways. How do I turn towards God and give up my own ways? Well, I have to cry out to God and let go of myself. We mentioned this last week a bit too, that you really can't receive a gift without letting go of something else. We talk about Christmas presents. I can't open the next gift without putting the first one down. For the Ninevites, they're saying, hey, we're going to call urgently on God, but we can't do that without putting ourselves, letting the things we want go, by letting go of our violence and our evil. The change in their minds and the change in their hearts is not only expressed in their actions, but now in their words. And these are not casual words. Oh, hey, God, we're going to live for you now. We're going to stop doing some of these. No, this is an urgent cry, kind of, God, I need you, and whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. And they're so focused on God. What I think we kind of see in these briefs from the Ninevites is there's this threefold process happening as they repent. They're turning in their minds and their hearts. They're believing God. They're turning in their actions, and for them that's expressed through fasting and sackcloth. They're in their words as they cry out to God, urgently seeking him. And I think what we learn here from them is that repentance is a complete turnaround. It's a complete turnaround. It's a complete restart in all facets of our lives. It's turning from us to God in our mind, our actions, our words, a complete turnaround. And this is something I don't think we do very well. Because most of us like to repent, like to turn to God in one area. Say, hey, God, I'm going to give you my mind. I'm going to give you my heart, my thought process here, but not my actions. Right, God, you need to understand, Friday nights, that's me time. What I do on Friday nights is for me, but you have my heart, God. Or we say, hey, God, I can give you my words. I'll say the right things, but my actions are my own. The Ninevites really get this. They understand that God wants all of them, not just pieces or parts of them. And so for us, we have to process, what does it mean for us to give God our everything? To turn completely in our thoughts, our actions, our words. And it's probably going to look different. I don't think most of us will show up next Sunday in burlap bags. It might be an interesting fashion statement. What does it look like for us to actions represent turning to God? Because the bottom line for us is the same as the Ninevites. Are we giving God our minds, our thoughts, our actions, our words? Are we giving God everything? God, I am fully turning to you and letting go of my own. In Nineveh, the whole community repents. The whole community turns to God in light of Jonah's message. But what's the purpose? It was very clear. In 40 days, you're all going to die. But repentance has hope in the mercy and love of God. You might want to jot that down. I didn't put it in the notes, but I think it's important to think through. Repentance has hope in the mercy and love of God. The king of Nineveh gets this. I mean, he's a pretty smart guy, apparently, because he says, hey, we're all going to repent. We're all going to turn to God. We're going to go through these motions and these actions and these words. Why? Because who knows? God might relent. God might decide to do something different, and he may not send this disaster. Now, this is biblical. Jeremiah 18, God speaks up and he says, look, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, Nineveh, for example, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. Now, I doubt that the king of Nineveh ever read the book of Jeremiah. But he understands, hey, if I'm going to turn to God, there's hope in this merciful God that he might change his plan. We've been through the book of Jonah as a reminder about God's grace. Here in chapter 3, we kind of see the slight shift to remind us about God's mercy. Grace, as we've been saying, is getting something that we do not deserve. And Jonah gets a second chance. He did not deserve that. That's grace. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. The Ninevites deserve to be destroyed. And they say, maybe God will be merciful. Maybe God will not give what we deserve. Chapter 3, verse 10, we see this. When God saw what the Ninevites did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and he did not bring on them the disaster he had threatened. God sees their complete turn and he extends mercy. He does not give them what they deserve. And he was very clear on this. You all deserve death. You all will be destroyed days. And yet they turn to God and he says, okay, I will extend mercy. I will not give you what I clearly told you you deserve. I really think the king of Nineveh's statement is extremely profound. Because again, he says to the people, you need to turn to God. You need to repent. You need to do these things to show God the true nature of your heart. But he had no certainty of the outcome. He didn't say to the people, do these things because then God has to relent. If we do X, Y, and Z, God is forced to do what we want. No, he says, guys, we need to do this. It's the right thing to do. And who knows? God might be merciful. God is obligated to extend mercy when we repent. And I'm not sure we always think this through. We expect mercy because he's a merciful God, but he's not obligated to extend mercy when we repent. There are consequences for our actions. As nice as it might be on some level to kind of relive a Groundhog's Day where you can do whatever you want, that's not the world we live in. There are consequences for our actions. And we need to remember that we repent. We don't turn to God in order to be forgiven and to escape a punishment. If I'm only turning to God to escape a punishment, a kind of a get out of hell free card, that's very self-centered. It's not true repentance. When we repent, when we turn to God, we are surrendering to God. God, it's your way. It's whatever you want, whatever you think is best. And yes, when we repent, we are going to his mercy. We know him to be a God of mercy. But we have to remind ourselves we're not forcing his hand. We're not making him do anything. If we think that by doing something, in this case, if I go through these steps, that God must respond accordingly, then that's me trying to take charge. I'm trying to take control. I'm trying to be on the throne of heaven other than and replace God. We need to remember that repentance does not force God to relent, but it is appealing to his nature as a merciful God. When we come to God and say, God, I understand you are control. You are God. I am not. I have been in the wrong. I've been living my life my own way. And God, I'm going to turn to you and whatever you think is best, I'm on board with your plan. Somehow, and I think it's quite miraculous, the Ninevites understand this. They truly repent, and they experience God's mercy. And so for us today, as we process through this, the question really is, where do we need to repent in our own lives? Are we clinging to our own ways and kind of putting God in second place? You know, God, I'm willing to give you lip service. I'm willing to say the right things, but God, my actions and my thoughts are my own. You know, I'll come to church and I'll say the right thing so it sounds good, but God, you know that certain things belong to me. Are we going through the actions? You know, hey, I'm going to go help people and generous and kind, but I'm not surrendering my thoughts. I suspect for many of us in the church today, and we look at the Ninevites and they are an evil, wicked people, and they're not following God at all. And so God sends Jonah and attention, and they completely turn to God. And we go, that's great, they needed to do that. I think for many of us today, though, we're kind of in the halfway point. We come to church, we say the right things, we do the right things, but there are areas of our lives, not our whole lives necessarily, but there are areas of where we keep to ourselves. God, you can have all of this, but this is mine. In this one area alone, God, I'm going to keep this for myself. And yet the reality is if we don't give God everything, we're giving him nothing. And so today on Groundhog's Day, as we think about, you know, Bill Murray and his movie, do you need your own do-over with God? Do you need to receive an opportunity to start again? God gave this opportunity to Jonah to start from the very beginning. Again, you could start the book of Jonah in chapter 3 and see a guy following God's plan, going at least through the words. Again, there might be some hardness in his heart, but he's starting. He's taking the second chance and running with it. God gave this opportunity to the Ninevites, and they fully turned to him. We see a group of people who are far from God, living their own way, and all of a sudden God gives them, hey, here's a chance to start over, and they take it. And the truth is God is giving us this opportunity today. Jesus finished the course that we are on. When we are living for ourselves, when we're keeping things from God, Jesus goes to the cross to end that story of sin, to pay the price that we owe. And so if we choose to, we can start over again. We can be new in him. How many of us today need to start over? How many of us need to say, God, I'm giving you the throne in every area of my life, not just in most of it, not just in some of it, not 99.9% of it, but God, I'm going to give you everything today. Because if I don't give you everything, I'm actually giving you nothing. God, we thank you for the opportunity to gather today. That alone is something we take for granted. So we are blessed to live in a country where we can gather freely on a Sunday morning or any day of the week to worship you and to dig into scripture and be reminded of the truth of who you are. And yet, God, in the midst of this freedom and this ability to come before you, we hold so many things back. God, there are areas of my life that I just don't want to give you. There are areas of our lives where we feel it's better if we keep them than give them to you. And then you show us a story like the Ninevites, who have given you nothing, who deserve to be, you know, rained upon them. And you extend grace and you extend mercy and they give you everything. God, I pray this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit in each one of us to speak to our hearts. God, even if we've given you 99.9% of who we are, would you show us that small piece this morning that we've been holding back? And help us to lay it down at your feet, to truly give you everything, to return in repentance, to let go of our own ways and fully embrace your way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close in worship, I would welcome you not just to sing the song. We're really good at this. Okay, the sermon's done, it's time to sing. And that's fine, to a point. But I would encourage you this morning just to take these next few moments and ask God, what is that, maybe that one piece that I just haven't given you yet? And if you need to come to the altar and spend some time with him, do that. If you need to stay in your pew, even when service is over and we're all, just take whatever time you need to let God talk to you about that peace. So when you leave here today, you get your own Groundhog's Day, and you start afresh, walking with God 100% His way and not yours.